But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Okay, we're not going to, we got to keep this moving because I got a fair amount of things to do at the end of this lesson today. But what's the point of this parable? What are the wheat and the tares?
Well, the wheat are there for, God put it there for a purpose, I guess you could say, to provide the food. And the tares come and try to stop
it. I don't think there's any purpose in this. I really don't. He isn't talking about food.
The saved and the unsaved.
The saved and the unsaved.
Right. Yeah.
In his kingdom, he's got those that he planted, he put there, but also mixed in the kingdom. And I tend to use that word a little bit, maybe too broadly sometimes. But inside what you see as what appears to be the church, let me say it that way for the moment. Are there also unbelievers there?
Yep.
Yes. And at the time Jesus is speaking, he's got followers, right? At some point, he's got this big crowd of followers. When he brings the teaching in, he has a little crowd of followers. The ones that are really his disciples at that point, some of those will later become his disciples after the cross, certainly. But they're not really... they're not really there yet. And my point is, you've got those that are genuine, those that God has planted there that are fulfilling God's intents and wishes, are a part of God's purpose, and those that are not. Now go over to Matthew 15. And so he uses a similar kind of analogy. I'm on 16. Let's back up the page. And he's using a similar kind of analogy. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. What's he talking about happening here? Yeah. I'm sorry, good question. How about verse 13 of Matthew 15? Every plant that my Father did not plant will be uprooted.
Those that really aren't saved.
Those that really aren't saved, those that really haven't been established by God himself. The ones who are not of the called. But in this case, he's talking about the Pharisees, right? And when he talks about the Pharisees, we could talk about called and uncalled and get off in some tangents here. The main thing is, he's looking at these Pharisees and saying, these are not of my Father's kingdom. God did not put them here as his agents to do his bidding. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already made it clear they're not his agents. They are contrary to God. They are doing exactly the opposite of what God would have them do. And that plant shall be uprooted. Their lives will not continue in the presence of God. Destruction. Yes, sir?
Well, this is exactly the same terminology throughout all the prophets in the Old Testament that God uses. You have a remnant and you have everybody else.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. But I don't think we're really talking about remnants here. What we're talking about is some people that God... that are not fulfilling the purposes of God. And these people are contrary to God. They are offended, yes, but they are going to be uprooted. And here's a scary thing in verse 14. Let them alone. Don't try to fix them. Remember what John said when the scribes and Pharisees showed up out in the wilderness? You brood of vipers, who warned you of what was coming? God had no intention of bringing the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders into the mix of establishing his church. Now, later on, there will be many of these folks that believe, and many that don't. We see that occur after the cross. But at this point in time, God is not going to be working through the Jewish leadership. And I'll give you a good reason why in a minute. But let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. They don't get it. They don't see it. They're not a part of it. And these blind guides are going to lead everybody that follows them into the ditch, disaster, is what's going to come out of the lies of the Pharisees. So Jesus is essentially saying, our mission here, apostles to be, now disciples, is not to go fix the leadership of the Jewish religious order. Our mission is going to be outside of that, leave them alone. They're blind guides leading the blind. We're going somewhere else. Okay? Go back over to Mark. When we get back over to Mark in verse 17, same thing, as disciples questioned him about the parable, and so now he's going to teach them about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes in the mouth from outside cannot defile him? But because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. One reason we know what his example was in the earlier passage, Don used the word "brought," right? Isn't that right in the King James there in verse 19?
Because it entered it not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught. Yes.
Draught. The draught is what you set on. Okay. If we go back to the Greek, it is very clear the mental picture Jesus is making. It comes into you. And it goes out of you. We know what he's talking about. Okay? And so, Jesus says to them, don't you understand? It's not anything you can eat. And that eating is representative in Jesus' discussion here of all of those outward things. Because a lot of what they had was food laws, right? And how you ate, cleanliness. All of the things that went to do with the sacrificial cleaning. We're not talking about cleaning off dirt. We're talking about being clean in the eyes of the Pharisees, okay? And so that's what's going on. And by the way, he thus declared all foods clean. Now, I'm betting that when Mark told this, he heard it from Peter. Do we know that Peter got it right here? No, we know he didn't get it right here, don't we? What did God have to do over in Acts to convince Peter to go to the Gentiles? He used the food analogy in a vision to say, whatever I said is clean is clean. So it's just interesting that post-event, an apostle, through using Mark as his storyteller, so to speak, I don't mean that the way some people would take it, you know what I mean there, he said, everything's clean. That was the end of the food laws. Okay? Verse 20. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. But from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time there in a minute, but I want to go back to this other passage for just a minute, and I want to go over to a quote that I tried to find myself, because I'm always concerned when somebody quotes somebody and then I quote them, did they get it right? Now, generally, I trust MacArthur. But I have found a couple times when I went, John, you kind of went a little far with that. But he put it in quotes, and he mentions a magazine article that he read it in, said he read it the month that he preached the sermon. That was 2010. So I want to bring you this quote just so we understand. Because today there's a little bit of a movement out there that says, well, really, Christians and Jews worship the same God. And so you can begin to wonder, well, why wouldn't God honor Jews that worshiped him out of the heart and whatever and so on? Let me tell you about Orthodox Jewishness from at least one Jewish leader's perspective. And apparently this guy's pretty well known. Some of you may have known of him. I don't. His name's Gutmann Lox. In 2010, he was 72 years old. He was a Sassanic teacher and was definitely part of the part of the Orthodox Jewish movement. This is what he says. If you think that some of what we've read in these passages has died out, listen. Accepting Jesus as Messiah would mean the destruction of the Jewish people, for Jesus was opposed to Jewish teaching. He did things like picking fruit from the fields on the Sabbath. They're still looking at what Jesus did, harvesting grain along with his disciples on the Sabbath in the field, saying he is contrary to Judaism. And indeed he was. Lest we think that God still has a place for salvation through this Jewish ritual kind of worship, he doesn't. It's still an opposition to Christ himself. It's still alive in 2010 with the very example that we've been reading about. I found that fascinating, so I brought it to you. So verse 18, he asked them, don't you understand? What's Jesus just saying to them? Is he really asking the question, don't you understand?
You don't.
He's basically saying, you don't understand in a way that says you should have. Are you still not getting it? I think I had a situation with a student this last week where I had to act mad. I didn't have any choice. The student is not responding to what I'm talking to him about, so I just put on an act for a little while. Because he needed to hear things in a different way so that he would realize that the way he was responding was unacceptable. And afterwards, we had another conversation the next day, and we undid any of that. But sometimes you just got to get people's attention so they'll start realizing they need to be moving somewhere. And that's what Jesus does for them here. He knew they didn't understand before they ever walked in the room and he asked him the question. What he's doing is saying to them, you need to get this. Aren't you there yet? And so he does that. And then he goes back to the example, says it with a little bit more clarity in the wording. He talks about the heart in specific, which was a new thing. When we say heart here, what do we mean? What's the heart?
What you truly, your soul.
Okay. I wish we had, I could find weeks worth of material to launch into out of this. But just to make it brief, the heart is who you really are inside, right? It's the inner man. And if you really get to looking at it and boiling it down, it's the heart that controls all of your actions and your thoughts and your attitudes, includes your beliefs. Emotions respond to all of those things, right? So it really gets at who you are, okay, and what makes you do what you do. So in the heart, this food doesn't go. But it's out of the heart, then, these bad things happen that come out of you, that reveal who you really are. For from within, out of the heart, men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man. So what did Jesus just say about where our sin comes from? Yeah, comes from within who you are, who I am, who everybody is in the world. Because that heart is the control center of the person. And when we have our struggles with sin, that's where it comes from. By the way, when we have that wonderful fruit come out of our lives, that's where it comes from too. But and if we went over, the men are studying in Galatians on Friday mornings, many of them, and this is very much paralleled with what's going on there. You know, and I can't help but thinking about as he interacted with the Pharisees and made clear what the Pharisees were doing. Do you realize what the Pharisees had in their heart right then? What had they been doing since Jesus' previous visit in this area? They have murderous thoughts in their hearts. If you have any wonder about what kind of hearts they had, they were murderous at the time. They were plotting his death. And we've got this list here. If you have any questions about what kinds of things come out that are defiling, and we could go through and explain these. There's no reason to not do that, except for I want to get at kind of the end of what I want to bring you to. But we can look at this. The fornications, that is where we get the term, is porne, so we get the term pornography. So you can fill in the blank on the kinds of behaviors there. thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. Every time I read that word coveting, I can't help it. You know, you realize we have a whole industry that is geared to make you covet. I've said that to you many times. You know what I'm talking about. Isn't that what advertising generally does? Occasionally there's an ad comes through that's valuable to inform you about a product you didn't know existed that you need, might really help you out in life. But most of the time, what they want you to do is go, I got to have one of those. That's called coveting. There's a lot more, by the way. It would be fun to go through this list. I would encourage you to go pick up John MacArthur's sermon on this. His going through this list is very helpful because there's a lot more behind some of these words than what comes across in English. But wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I like the word for foolishness in the Greek means to think, but they put an awe in front of it, so it means to not think. Not thinking comes out of an evil heart. So if you are not engaging in the issues of life, in the issues of your service to God, that's a sin. And it comes out of the fact you have an evil heart. Now, let's keep going with this a little bit. So it's out of the heart that come these defiling things. In Matthew, it says, out of the mouth, which is interesting if you think about the defiling things in the previous example Jesus had. And Mike's going to get this more than anybody else. As a matter of fact, I think Mike was in the room, if my memory is correct. But back in high school, when I was about a junior or a senior, I said a word I shouldn't have. And it lined right up with what Jesus was talking about being defiling, coming out of the body. And we had a vice principal there that heard it. And he said, did you hear what he had in his mouth? That wasn't a very pretty picture. Because that stuck with me. Still sticks with you today. I remember that. Wasn't funny then. It's embarrassing today. But nonetheless, I mean, in a sense, if you take Peter's or the Matthew example, and you've got that defilement coming out of your mouth, that creates a picture, doesn't it?
Wash your mouth up.
Yeah. Not a very pretty picture. So are we just talking about the Pharisees, that they've got a heart problem, and we're over here talking about the apostles to be, the disciples, that they don't have? No, the only person involved in any of these discussions and scenarios is Jesus that has no heart problem. Okay? So these things come out of the heart, and they defile the man. I'm going to take you to some verses that you know. You've heard many times. Jeremiah 17:9. Somebody find that one for us. And then we're going to go over to Romans 3:10-12. So Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?
So when Jeremiah makes a statement on behalf of God to the Israelite people, and by reference to then to all of us, who is he not talking about? Who gets to escape from this statement? Jesus would be the exception. Now, not everybody's heart is as sick as everybody else's, but we all deal with, certainly prior to being born again, we all deal with the issues of the heart. Go over to Romans 3:10-12. Somebody read that for us.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.
So out of who we are apart from Christ, who is righteous? Who has a good heart? Who doesn't have a heart completely, fully defiled? None of us.
Using the word disease seems to kind of tend to soften that a little bit, though, because it makes it, you know, it brings it to a physical sense rather than, you know,
Well, certainly we have, in modern times, we have come to distinguish between a disease and a behavior. I'm an alcoholic. I'm not. I've never had a drink in my life, but I'm an alcoholic. Okay? Oh, I'm sick. I need treatment. I need medicated. I need whatever. Okay? And but when we read what Jesus says here, he takes away that disease element, doesn't he? Out of the heart, who you are, in your heart, you defile yourself. You are defiled. And so we need to rush you to a heart doctor, spiritual heart doctor. This is the issue. What Jesus is giving us in this passage, and what I'm going to go beyond a little bit with, Jesus gives us a truth. And it's a truth that is foundational to the shift from Judaism to the church. It is a correctional truth because this truth is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17. This is not new. This is old, brought back to the forefront by Jesus to say, we're going to be moving away, we're going to be ignoring the outside influences. It's not what you do on the outside that defiles you, it comes from within. Your problem is within you, not outside of you. Your problem isn't your behaviors, it's what's driving the behaviors. And that's what Jesus is going to do. What does he say when Nicodemus comes to him and says, what do I do to have to inherit the kingdom, to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says what? You need to be born again. The person you are now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, he could go here and say, because your heart is defiling you. Who you are, what you are, is defiling you. And it would be fun, it would be much easier for all of us if we could say, well, then that born again piece and we're done. Doesn't quite work that way. But that is a piece. And so there are three applications of this truth that Jesus has just said. It's your heart is the problem. Your heart defiles you. It's not how you behave with regard to these religious sacraments, these religious rituals. It's who you really are in your heart. And if we look at the Old Testament, it's all over. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Just one example from the Old Testament prophecies.
For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then I will pour out, then will I pour clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, yea, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your body, and I will give you a heart of flesh.
Okay. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's a prophecy made through Ezekiel about God's restoration to the people of Israel. And in there, he says, I'm going to bring you back. Oh, and I'm going to wash you from your filthiness. Does he mean that they were muddy from the trip back? So when he says wash, what is he talking about? He's talking about cleaning them up from their defilement. It's not some ritual washing that the Pharisees might try to paste on top of this. He wants to clean them up. And part of what has to happen in that cleaning is a new heart. A heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Because their heart was not responsive to God until he put the new heart in them. That's no different today. People are not responsive to the calling of God, to the Spirit of God, unless they have a new heart. So when we look at sinners, by that I mean unbelievers, when we look at those who have not been born again, the application of this passage today is clear. They need to be, like Nicodemus needed to be, born again. A new heart is needed, one that is of flesh. Look at Titus 3, 4 through 6, if we want to see well, how this happens or the results of its happening. Titus 3, 4 through 6. Six. And I think you're there, aren't you? Did you read six? Yeah. So when we look at that, this is the salvation verse. Here is Paul writing to Titus saying, praise be to Jesus who saved us. And he did it through the work of God, regenerating our hearts, making us new through Christ. And so that's the saving piece, and that is absolutely the starting place for each and every one of us. That's got to be where we're at as the very first need with regard to an evil heart. Questions or comments so far?
Just that, and I know you said it, but when you actually would look at that, especially the passage in Ezekiel, how many times God says, I
yes.
will. To let us know it's not what we do. And then in this one, it just says what he saved, he poured. You know, it's
absolutely the work of God. Yeah, we're not going to go out and manufacture for ourselves a new heart. God has to put that in us. Thank you for emphasizing that. I definitely want. In all that we're going to talk about this morning, it is a God doing things. And it's not in us, although we have a response. And sometimes we have to initiate some things within ourselves that God leads us to initiate in order to move through issues in our lives. Any other comments on that first piece? We studied the passage about you must be born again a lot in here if you're back here. When did we do that, Thad? 2 years ago?
Yeah, probably about.
Yeah, very good one. That got at that in detail, so I'm not going to dwell a lot of time here. But then we have the next problem. Go over to John chapter 8. I'm sorry, that would be really tough. I don't even want you to go to John. Go to 1 John chapter 1, and I want to read verses 8 through 2.2. 1 John 1, 8 through 2.2. Oh, good grief. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 2.2. I don't know what I said the last five times, but that's what I want.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So I bring those verses out to say, okay, as believers, do we still potentially have a challenge with sin?
Yes.
I didn't hear very many people say no.
Hammer's still a hammer.
It's a battle that doesn't end for us in this life, does it? Now, I certainly don't want to paint a dark picture here. It is a battle that we can know success in various ways at various times and be constantly putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but it doesn't go completely away. And so where does the sin come from that occurs for us as believers?
From the heart.
Yeah, that's just not a fun thing to stop and say, is it? We still have to be cleaning out our own hearts. We still have to be understanding why within our hearts we still have these things that put us in a position where we sin. That almost sounded like we're not responsible for it. Why do we sin? Why do we put in our hearts things so we will sin? I mean, we do it. It's ours, right? It's not somebody else's. It's there, and we have to deal with that. Go over to James 1, 13 and 14, just to reinforce that a little bit. James 1, 13 and 14.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by and enticed by his own lust.
So if you had any question about where the temptation came from that you followed into sin, now you know. It was yours to begin with. Okay? Isn't that fun? Don't we like that? Go over to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. I would love to just preach the whole book of Ephesians this morning. Because in Ephesians, you can make the turn, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul spends a lot of time making it clear who we are in Christ. This book is written to believers. And he builds these believers up. You've been given everything that's good in the heavenlies. You have it all. You have what you need. It's just a tremendously encouraging book in the first three chapters about positionally who we are in Christ. And then he goes over into verse 3 to talk us about to us about how to live that out. And this is chapter 4, he begins how to live that out. And this is a piece of that. Let's read Ephesians 4, 17 through 24.
So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
Okay, this is by no means exhaustive of what Paul says about dealing with heart issues that have sin involved in the book of Ephesians. But it's a good snapshot of it. So he spent three chapters telling these people where they are positionally in Christ, and it's a fantastic position. God has just lavished on us his grace and his provision and his love and all of those things. And then he gets over here in verse 17 and says, now I say this, and by the way, I'm affirming together with the Lord. This isn't just my idea, Paul says. I know right at this moment the Lord and I are saying this to you together. Walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. By saying that, he's implying that some of them are struggling with still walking like Gentiles. Otherwise, he could say, aren't we glad we don't walk like the Gentiles anymore? But he's calling them out. Stop it. Move away from that kind of walk and the futility of their mind, darken in understanding. I mean, this is a pretty dark picture, isn't it? When we say darken in their mind, darken in understanding, aren't we talking about the heart? Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, they have become callous, given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. That's who the Gentiles are. But you didn't learn about Christ walking like Gentiles. You've heard him, been taught him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, corrupted in ignorance, in accordance with the lust of deceit, and instead, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is getting at how to respond to the challenges that they may be having within their heart. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So, were these people already born again? Yes. But what they're not doing is laying aside that old self completely and putting on that new self in a manner where they are being renewed in the spirit of their mind. So now we can say, well, that sounds good. That sounds like a simple act. But when we get right down to it, back to what Loretta said, it's really God's work to do. It's a matter of availing God to get help, to be a part of, to be the force behind getting that work done in your life. So how you do it is still a little bit of an open question. I want to take you over to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very familiar verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
So Paul calls them to be living sacrifices. And we understand what that means. Just present your bodies. It's no longer following after the tendencies of your flesh. But sacrifice that. Oh, and by the way, don't be conformed to this world anymore, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that transforming? And we could look at a lot of verses that would talk to us about that. Certainly it's done by the power of God. But the place I want to take you, and this is the last one for this series, Hebrews 12, 5 through 13.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
Okay. So, lest we think that dealing with our heart issues are all up to us, that somehow we're going to gin this up out of ourselves and overcome it with our own determination and our own might and our own whatever. God is active in this. If you're a child of God, and you are, and God disciplines you, he's leading you through this. And so God will play a role in bringing about this chastening. So how is that going to happen? Well, God can intervene with events of life, can't he? The other tool that God has that is absolutely full of power, if we went over and looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we would see that the Word of God is usable for correction, reproof, training in righteousness. If you want to deal with a hard issue in your life, where's the right place to turn? Let's let the Word do its work. Get it out, use it, meditate on it, put it in your life. Oh, by the way, there are also fellow believers around you, the one another's. Isn't that a part of dealing with sin? Going to fellow believers, revealing what you need to be dealing with, get it out there, get it taken care of. And deal with it. I mean, all of those things can come together, and many, many, many more as you look at the scriptures to deal with the heart. So out of today's lesson, I want to bring you three things as a result. I brought you two. One is the answer to the world's sin is a new heart. The answer to the believer's sin is to reckon with the evil that's in their heart. And that be done through the power of God. The best words that we saw this morning was the washing of the word. Okay? But there's a lot more in what God has given us. Peter says, God has given you everything you need for righteousness. This is a part of everything. But here's the third thing I want to take you to, and this was really encouraging to me. We say today that the world is becoming more and more and more evil. Really? Go back to Jeremiah. Where does that evil come from? It comes out of men's hearts. So are you telling me that 5,000 years ago, I might be too far, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 200 years ago, men's hearts were better? No. And sadly, we could say 100 years from now, or if we want to think about our own kids, 20 years from now, if we want to think about our grandkids, 50 years from now, men are still going to have evil hearts. And out of their evil hearts are going to do evil things. And there may be changes that we go, this is a bad change. But in reality, if we look at history, are the changes really going to be worse than they have been? In a way, yes. Why do I say that? Because of what we see about God's revelations about the childbirth, the childbirthing pangs that will come toward the end time, the evilness of men will become more evident, I believe, and the consequences of that may be more evident. But here's also what's going to remain evident. God will take care of his own. Will we go through hard times? Well, we might be ones that suffer. Might we lose our lives? Yes. There's a whole group of people under the throne in heaven saying, when are you going to avenge our deaths? But God will take us through those moments as need be. But to me, this was just very encouraging as I think about grandkids. God's still God. God knows the evil in men's hearts. God is still going to make the provision for those that come after me in my own family and in other people's families and around the world that are plants that he plants. Amen. There's going to be some heartache. There's going to be some people that we desperately wish were believers that aren't. There's going to be some that become believers like Paul did that we go, I don't know if I trust him yet. But God will stay in control of this creation throughout all of that. And it just gave me a little bit of, okay, yeah, there's evil in the world, and evil's going to stay, and evil's going to affect my family and the ones that come after me, but not out of the presence of God and his divine sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Just a thought I had that came out of this. Questions, comments?
There's one idea here that the idea of all of this presents is that there seems to be an idea today that understanding is necessary for obedience. That's what we teach the kids all the time and all that kind of stuff, when it's exactly the other way around. Obedience is necessary for understanding.
Well, you know, actually, if I wanted to pick on to concepts of today and obedience, I would say that I'm unwise if I do not teach my children why they need to obey and understand, because I don't want them to be dependent upon me throughout their lives. Okay? So if I teach them why and get in their heart the right answer, then I don't have to be there telling them what to do all the time. They can do it on their own. So I'm kind of a believer in teaching kids why we're going to do it that way. Now, there's also times because, well, there's 10 choices. I just made when we're going to do it. Go. There's time for that, too. But the thing that this really bangs up against today that we didn't get into, because I really don't have the time, but I'll just say it in a sentence or so, is the modern world's approach to evil in the world. I say modern. It's probably been throughout history. When we go out and somebody does some heinous act, what do? We go figure out what in their past caused them to do that. It's silly. That's not where it came from. I mean, do things in our past bring about the possibility of temptation in our lives? Maybe. But that doesn't change the fact the evil happened because it was in the person's heart. And until the world, and it won't, we know it already, but the only way the world could actually start doing away with evil, I hear these things, we want no more school shootings. Well, then you better want everybody to be born again. That's the only hope. It's all that's there. Outside of that, there is no hope for positive, complete change. Now, we can do some things. We're foolish if we don't protect our kids. I mean, we can do some things. We can slow it down, but we're not changing what starts it all, and that's the evil in men's hearts. So you can just about throw everything in modern psychology. I mean, there's some good things about interpersonal relationships and some of the psychology stuff I study. But when you get right down to human behavior, you can take that whole thing and just throw it away because they don't address the issue starts with the heart. It's not the other way around. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you've been kind to us. I mean kind beyond understanding, in that you would allow us into your kingdom. Lord, we didn't bring you clean hearts. We brought you hearts of stone, and you were kind enough to still call us into your kingdom and to put with us in us a new heart. Lord, if there be anybody here that doesn't have that new heart, I pray that you would lay that on their mind very thoroughly and carefully, that they would seek you out for that new heart and seek out people that can guide them into getting that new heart that comes from rebirth in Jesus Christ. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray you would teach us well to be constantly renewed in our minds and set aside the evil that likes to come up out of our own hearts. We thank you for your grace that we depend upon day by day. Thank you for your love that allows us to have the grace. And thank you for your provision on the cross that allows us to be born again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.